Thank you for that kind introduction. It is a privilege to be here with you all this weekend. I've had the honor, as Tom said, of ministering at this church several times in recent years, and it is always a highlight for me. I have great respect and affection for Tom, and it's a delight for me to minister alongside him and to you, his dear people, his precious flock. My assignment for the morning is the worship of God. And of course, that is a topic that embraces all of life. All of life is about the worship of God. It's about ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name. It's about conducting ourselves in a way that attributes the worth to God's name that he is worthy of. And so with a topic as broad as this one, it's difficult to know exactly how to approach it. And after some prayerful consideration, I've landed on trying to teach what the Bible says about worship from a negative perspective. That is, from focusing on what worship is not. And we do this when we talk about the nature of God himself, don't we? Because God is infinite and incomprehensible. We refer to many of his attributes as negations. And even those two I just mentioned, infinite and incomprehensible, are stated in the negative. To say that God is infinite is to say that he is not finite, that he's not bound by time or space or anything, but that he's boundless. To say that he's incomprehensible is to say that though he can be known truly, he cannot be known fully. We can never reduce God into something that we could totally get our arms around. He's immutable, not subject to change. Impassible, not capable of suffering. Because of God's boundless nature, because he's so totally other than his creatures, it's easier to describe what he's not than what he is. Well, worship is a bit the same way, not to the same degree, but it's something of a ubiquitous theme throughout Scripture. And so I've chosen a text that tells us what worship is not. Or perhaps better said, it outlines the marks of worthless worship. And I think that by viewing worship from that negative angle, we'll learn much positively about what worship is and ought to be. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And follow along as I read our text for this morning, Malachi 1, verses 6 through 14. Malachi 1 and verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says Yahweh of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of Yahweh is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says Yahweh of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says Yahweh of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says Yahweh of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says Yahweh of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says Yahweh? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Now I imagine that many of you can think back to a time, maybe when you were first saved, when Christianity was thrilling to you. You had come to grips with the reality and the depth of your own sin before a holy God. You had come to see and enjoy the unspeakable majesty of God's holiness. And you knew that because the sinless Son of God absorbed in himself the full exercise of the wrath of God against your sin, that this holy God has forgiven you of your sin and granted you eternal life. Those were the days that you couldn't wait to carve out some time and read and meditate on his word, to pour out your heart to him in prayer. Coming to church for worship and fellowship was the highlight of your week. And you told everybody you knew about the gospel, this wonderful message of grace and salvation that you had experienced in your own life. But after some time passes, Bible reading and prayer and church attendance and evangelism, it all kind of just becomes familiar. What was once such a joy, such a privilege, even a thrill in our own hearts, starts to become burdensome, even wearisome. The Bible starts to look thicker and thicker. And our Bible reading plans always seem to have us in the consecration laws in Leviticus or the genealogies in 1 Chronicles. Praying for 10 minutes seems like an hour. Church is just another appointment on the calendar. And if we're not careful, even listening to God's word preached can become little more than an academic exercise, or perhaps not even an academic exercise. We stop experiencing these activities for what they are, namely, glorious privileges for worship. And we just go through the motions. In so many ways, familiarity, even with these most wonderful, delightful responsibilities, can breed contempt. Now, something similar was happening with the priests of Israel in the day of the prophet Malachi. Malachi prophesied in the mid to late 400s BC, about 100 years after Judah's return from exile in Babylon. And about 80 years before Malachi, God sent Haggai and Zechariah to speak words of great promise and encouragement to God's regathered nation. God commands Zerubbabel through Haggai to rebuild the temple. He promises that the nations are going to come to the temple of Jerusalem with their wealth. Haggai 2:7, I will fill this house with glory. Haggai 2:9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. In Zechariah 8, God promises there's going to be such peace in Jerusalem that men and women will grow old and the streets of the city will be filled with children playing. And eventually he says in Zechariah 8:7, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. But by Malachi's day, about 80 years later, they saw no such messianic renovation. And so they began to wonder where God was, and when he was going to fulfill all of these magnificent promises. And after years of waiting and hoping, both the priests and the people became disillusioned. Now, sure, they went about their religious business. They celebrated the feasts, and they offered the daily sacrifices. But the mundanity of the routine seemed to lead them to become familiar and bored with the worship of God. Their hearts became hardened, and the temple service became little more than going through the motions. In their case, familiarity bred contempt. And so God sends Malachi to rebuke Israel for their sinfulness, their unfaithfulness. And among all the sins for which he will rebuke Israel, Malachi spends almost two whole chapters, chapter 1, verse 6, all the way to chapter 2, verse 9, indicting the priests for their worthless, corrupt worship practices. Now you say, Mike, what's that got to do with me? I mean, priests and temples and altars. The sacrificial system of Israel has been fulfilled in Christ, the perfect sacrifice. And yes, that's true. But the New Testament takes the Old Testament imagery of sacrificial temple worship and describes the Christian's entire life as a sacrificial offering of worship to God. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's the language of priestly temple ministry, spiritual service of worship. Christians offer sacrifice, not animal sacrifice, but the living and holy sacrifice of our entire lives. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16 says, through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So our praise, our thanksgiving, our deeds of love and generosity to others, to one another, all of these things are described as sacrifices, as if we were priests ministering in the holy place. And 1 Peter 2, 5 says that we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so you see, the Christian's entire life is priestly ministry. The way we live, the way we serve, the way we obey or disobey is like the offering up of spiritual sacrifices to God. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 says that Jesus' flesh was like the veil of the temple that separated Israel from God's presence in the holy place. And because we're united to Christ by faith, it says we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So as a kingdom of priests, Christians live every day through the veil of Christ's flesh in the holy place, in the very presence of God himself. And though that is an amazing privilege, though that is a marvelous display of grace, it should also strike a holy fear in our hearts. People died for failing to properly revere God while ministering in the holy place. And we are in the holy place every day before the open face of Almighty God every day. Moment. And so as we consider God's word to Israel through the prophet Malachi this morning, I want to highlight three marks of worthless worship. We need to remember that we are a holy priesthood, that we are a kingdom of priests of the new covenant, and that our entire lives are spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ. And as we see these marks of worthless worship from the priests of Malachi's day, my hope is that we'll be able to detect the presence of worthless worship in our own lives, that we'll be able to be empowered, equipped to put it to death by the power of the Spirit, and then worship God in spirit and truth as he is worthy of. So that first mark of worthless worship is their self-righteous self-defense. Self-righteous self-defense. We see that immediately in verses 6 and 7. Yahweh says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? This is not a good faith request for information. This is bitter contentiousness. It is hypersensitive self-righteousness. And it characterizes the people's attitude throughout the whole book. Chapter 1, verse 2, God declares his love for them, and their immediate response is, how have you loved us? Chapter 2, verse 13, God tells them he doesn't accept their offerings, and their response, verse 14, for what reason does the Lord not accept our offerings? Come on, what's wrong with them, God? Chapter 2, verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words. They don't miss a beat. How have we wearied him? Throughout the whole book, their default response to God's rebuke is not the response of true worshipers. The sacrifices of God, David tells us in Psalm 51:17, are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And how gracious of God to not despise those. But this is not humble, contrite submission. This is not the kind of self-examination and broken-hearted repentance that characterize those who know their own weakness and sinfulness, who desperately want to be rid of sin in their own lives. No, this is the response of those who trust in themselves to be righteous. These are the kind of people who are shocked to learn that they could be offering worship to God that he's not pleased with. What do you mean? I'm doing the thing. I'm coming to church. I'm opening the Bible, right? What do you mean? It's a telltale sign of self-righteousness. When a self-righteous person is criticized about their worship practices, they take personal offense because their worship is about them. What do you mean? My hand flailing and dancing in the aisle is distracting to people. This is my way of worshiping God, legalist, fundamentalist. Who does she think she is to tell me that? You listen, I like the light show and the smoke machines, all right? It makes me feel comfortable, puts me in the right mood. Or the music from heretical worship bands really makes me feel close to God. Figure that one out. Why are you harshing my mellow? What are you, the worship police? You see, worship isn't about God. It's not about pleasing him. It's not about worshiping him according to his revealed word. Worship is about my feelings, my comfort, my preferences. That's the response of self-focused, self-centered, self-righteousness. True worshiper hears a rebuke like that from God's spokesman, and he's concerned. He's fearful. I'm not saying that you have to be captive to the conscience of every legalist with a pet peeve. But even if you don't automatically accept the criticism, the true worshiper listens to the reproof of wisdom. Because he wants his worship to be pure. He wants his worship to be acceptable to God. Hey, thank you so much for pointing that out to me. I can't imagine that was easy for you to bring up. I really do want to be careful to worship God in the way that he's prescribed. And so I appreciate your exhortation. Maybe you can help me understand more. What texts are informing, you know, that criticism? What specifically am I doing that is concerning to you? You know, that's the response of the humble worshiper. But when the self-righteous take personal offense when they're rebuked, they reveal that their religious activity is more about themselves than anything else. What do you mean we've despised your name? How have we defiled your altar? Listen, we keep bringing the sacrifices. We keep this temple thing going. You know, we're actually keeping our end of the bargain, God. You had some great promises about 80 years ago. We keep doing the things. The sacrifices are getting offered. Where are you? Where's this restoration you promised? Where's the glory of this temple that you promised? And as blasphemous and unthinkable as that sounds to us here, in a proper frame of heart, and with the wickedness of those thoughts stripped down to their naked deformity, if we're honest with ourselves, we can recognize those kinds of thoughts creeping into our hearts. You know, I keep reading my Bible. I keep opening the book. I keep reading. I keep coming to church. I keep going to Bible study. It's appointment after appointment after appointment. When is this spiritual growth thing going to kick in? When am I going to feel this satisfying communion with Jesus coming? These priests figured they were righteous. They were doing what God required of them. But the righteous worshiper doesn't arrogantly defend himself when God criticizes. The righteous worshiper, always aware of his own proneness to wander, humbly and thankfully receives biblical correction. And so when someone confronts you, friends, about your worship practices, which is to say any aspect of your life, since all of life is worship in the presence of God, what's your default reaction? Is it to immediately defend yourself, whether out loud or just in your heart? When other believers who love the Lord and love you come and address something in your life for God's glory and your benefit, what's your response? Is it like the priests? What do you mean? How is that sinful? You know, here's an example. Friend, Christians are members of a local church. Your profession of love for the invisible, universal body of Christ rings hollow if you refuse to be accountable to a particular visible expression of that universal church in a local church body. You can't love Christ and despise his bride. Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. She's precious to him. And so if you love him, she'll be precious to you as well. There are a host of New Testament texts that can't be obeyed apart from active, participating membership in a sound local church. And yet, there's only an example, I'm not saying you, and yet that doesn't seem to be important to you, someone might say. And then not just going to church on Sunday, but participating in the life of the church throughout the week. Being part of an adult Sunday school class where you're known to the leadership of the church. That's indispensable. Being a part of a midweek Bible study where a small group of believers can be aware both of your weaknesses so that they can serve you and your strengths so that you can serve others. That's an essential part of being members in the body of Christ. What's your response to hearing an exhortation like that? Hey, listen, I make it to church most of the time. Well, that's great, but nobody knows who you are. Nobody's involved in your life. You're not accountable to anyone. Well, listen, I read my Bible. I pray. I even give. Well, see, if that's your attitude, right? If your response to correction is to list off all your religious activity as a way of self-righteously defending yourself, it may be, friend, that your acts of worship are more about yourself than about giving God what he is worthy of. And so that's a call to self-examination. A second mark or characteristic of worthless worship is empty formalism. Unworthy worship is marked by self-righteous self-defense, number one, and then number two, by an empty formalism. Look at the end of verse 6. How have we despised your name? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? And he repeats the charge again in verse 13. You bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. Should I receive that from your hand? Now the Levitical law was clear. Chapter 22, verse 19, acceptable sacrifices to Yahweh were to be blemishless, without defect. And yet the priests disregarded that. The priests, whose responsibility it was to protect the holiness of Yahweh's sanctuary. And it says here they were offering the blind, the sick, and the lame. They were offering God their worst rather than their best. They offered what would cost them the least. See, they had no category for sacrifice. That was a sacrifice. Who cares if the animals have stuff wrong with them? They're going to get burned anyway, right? And besides, the sacrifices are being offered, aren't they? The ritual is being performed. See, the whole task was an external duty for them. It was nothing but empty formalism. They were going through the motions. If their hearts were in it, they would have gladly desired to give God the best of what they had to offer. But worshiping God according to the prescriptions of his own word was not their concern. What about us? We who are a holy priesthood, who offer up spiritual sacrifices to God by our entire lives of worship. Well, if we take honest stock of our own lives, it's not long before we realize we fail in just the same way as the priests of Israel did. We don't give God what he is worthy of. So often we do not give him our best. The spiritual disciplines of Bible reading and prayer take a back seat to other things that seem more pressing. And so we give God our leftovers, especially the leftovers of our time. We do our devotions in our spare time, if we can squeeze them in at all. But we've got plenty of time for entertainment, for social media. And those things can be lawful recreational activities, sure, but only in their proper place. Only when we've prioritized our personal worship time of prayer and scripture reading, of church attendance and involvement in fellowship. Because God calls for our first fruits, not our leftovers. Yahweh tells the priests in Malachi 1:8 that not even their governor would accept such sacrifices for payment of taxes. And I think that that applies to us in a big way. Some of us offer to God what we would never dream of offering to our secular employers. I mean, which of you would ever think of just strolling into work a few hours late on Monday morning because you didn't get enough sleep the night before? But how many times have you skipped the early service or church altogether because Saturday was a late night? We wouldn't treat our jobs that way. Students, you wouldn't treat your schoolwork that way. But God help us, we can treat Jesus that way. And then even when we get to church, we're not always fully here, right? We let the routine of the order of worship lull us into mindless ritual, as if just being physically present is enough. I checked the attendance card. Somebody saw me, they knew I was here. But true worship, true acceptable sacrifices of worship to God require intentionality and focus. Our hearts need to be engaged. We've sung some songs so many times that unless we're careful, our minds can begin to wander even as we're singing. Even as we're carrying a tune and vocalizing the proper words, we can be thinking about lunch or where we're supposed to be after the service. Some days we're so tired that we long for congregational prayer time just so that we can lean forward, put our heads down, and rest our eyes. But our worship in prayer and our worship in song should have all of our hearts and our minds engaged. We should be singing from our hearts as if we were in the presence of the Lord Jesus himself, because we are. When a pastor is leading us in congregational prayer, we should be closely following along, making his words our own as we call out to God in praise and confession and thanksgiving and in petitions. Even in the special music, some have it, some don't. Choir sings an anthem or someone sings a solo for the offertory or something like that. That's not a concert where we get to sit back and relax and enjoy the show. That's an opportunity for worship. Even though we're not singing and we can seem a bit passive in the matter, it's an opportunity for us to consciously worship God for the gifts that he gives, the talents that he bestows upon fallen human beings, so that we can enjoy beautiful and pleasant music that reflects God's own nature. These musicians have been blessed beyond measure, and they're using talents in the greatest enterprise that one could engage in the worship of Almighty God. They're giving an expression of praise that ought to be in our hearts, the way that, for example, I could never do, just because he's given others gifts that he hasn't given me. I can't sing like some brothers and sisters can, but I can thank God for using them to express the love for God that's in my own heart in a way that I could only dream of doing, and one day will do in heaven. We can thank God for being the creator of beautiful music. We can rejoice in the gifts that he gives to others. We can pray that he would receive all of this as an offering of worship that from hearts satisfied and made glad by his grace. Lord, that's beautiful. I hope that you receive it as from hearts that you have subdued by your own goodness. We can pray that he would be magnified by the reproduction of his own skill and wisdom in the image of his creatures. So even when we're not technically doing something, we can be ministering these sacrifices and offering them up as incense upon the altar, hoping that God would receive them as a soothing aroma through Christ. But the text says we bring the blind animal for the sacrifice. How would we apply that to us, given that we're not actually bringing animals? What would it mean to bring blind sacrifices? Well, it means to worship God in ignorance, with the eyes of our spiritual understanding, as it were, shut and blinded to the revealed truth of God. It's to fail to bring the truth of the Scriptures to bear on our worship, so that we innovate rather than worship God as he's prescribed. One of the most beautiful things you ever see is somebody singing hymns with their Bible open, going to the passages of Scripture that the words of the hymn remind them of. Worshiping or bringing the blind, we bring the blind when we bypass or disengage the mind in favor of emotionalism. When worship becomes more about how we feel than about what God deserves and demands from us and grants that we may offer him by his grace. We bring the sick for sacrifice when we're cold or dull or lifeless in our worship. Our minds may be engaged, but we don't make heart work of it. We go through the motions. We stand when we're supposed to stand. We sit when we're supposed to sit. We sing when we're supposed to sing. We quiet down when we're led in prayer and are listening to the sermon. And all the while, our hearts are unengaged. But Jesus indicts those who worship him with their lips, but whose hearts are far away from him. Matthew 15, 8 and 9, what does he say? In vain do they worship me. And we bring the lame for sacrifice when we allow our minds and hearts to be distracted with empty thoughts, just letting our minds wander as we think about the schedule for next week or what needs to be done around the house or whatever. Our entire lives, as we said before, are sacrifices of worship, but the pinnacle of our worship comes on Sunday morning in the gathered assembly, when we gather as the people of God together with our brothers and sisters, where the Lord is enthroned upon the praises of his people. So what sacrifices do you bring to the temple? We are not to endure a sermon, though it's our job to make sure that the sermons don't have to be endured. We're to make sure our minds are fully engaged so that we perceive the truth being proclaimed from God's word, and then we're properly affected by it so that the truth of God penetrates our minds and inflames our hearts, and then our hearts overflow in genuine adoration and pure worship of God that issues in a holy life. See, if we're not careful, all of our Bible reading, all of our church attendance, all of our fellowship activities can become little more than going through the motions, little more than taking God's name in vain, little more than the empty formalism of the priests of Malachi's day. And what is God's response to that empty formalism? Verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. You know what? Keep your offering. If you can't give me what's in your hearts, I don't want what's in your hands. God gets so fed up with their shallow and casual approach to worship that he'd rather the temple be closed down. No worship is better than blasphemous worship. And if you would, turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 1, just briefly. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 11. God says to Israel, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer." And in the same way he told the people of Isaiah's day, he took no pleasure in their sacrifices. He looks at the priests back in Malachi 1:10 and he says, "I have no pleasure in you." What a statement. I have no pleasure. Could you imagine hearing those words from Almighty God, from the judge of all the world, the God who sees to the depths of your heart, the one who is sure to know you accurately as you truly are, with the eye of piercing omniscience? I take no pleasure in you. I imagine myself melting into a puddle, burning into a pile of ashes. No, what I want more than anything in the world is to delight the heart of my Savior and my God. I want the one I love more than life itself to look upon me, see the fingerprints of his own grace, and be pleased with the work of his hands. And so I need to search my heart and confess and repent and seek his grace so that I might offer him what he is worthy of by the hand that he gives to me. And friends, he is worth more than your leftovers. He does not accept the lame and the blind and the sick and the half-hearted and the begrudging. Determined to put to death by the Spirit of God any empty formalism that's lingering in your life. Spend time in prayer this week and ask God to reveal where that might exist in your life. And commit yourself by his grace to put it to death and to worship him in spirit and truth. Well, not only is unworthy worship marked by self-righteous self-defense and by empty formalism, the third characteristic of worthless worship is, number three, contempt for the duty. Contempt for the duty. Look at verse 12. He repeats what he mentioned already in verse 7, and he adds to it. He says, "You're profaning it," that is my table, "in that you say, 'The table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised.' You also say, 'My, how tiresome it is,' and you disdainfully sniff at it." The term disdainfully sniff, the NASB translates it. The ESV says snort. It translates the Hebrew word nafach. It means to sniff or snort with contempt. It's like having your arm twisted into doing something you can't bear to do and voicing your disgust, like a child who whines, "All right, fine." Insolent, complaining, bitter contempt. But don't we say that more than we'd like to admit? If not out loud, maybe just in our hearts. My, how tiresome the work of the Lord is. Getting to church before 9 a.m. after a long week can be tiresome. Getting to Sunday school or Bible study takes away from the rest that we think we need after the busyness and stress of the work week. How many times have you skipped your personal worship time so you could sleep a little longer? Or evangelism. I don't know that there's a greater satisfaction and joy than proclaiming the gospel to someone who stands in need of eternal life, and yet how easy it is to be embarrassed and hesitant and fearful in that joyful duty. And so in all of these things, church, fellowship, prayer, Bible reading, evangelism, these are just such wonderful privileges God gives to us to enjoy. And there are days when we say, my, how tiresome it is. And we disdainfully sniff at them. When we react that way, what do we communicate about a life of following Jesus? We communicate that that life is contemptible. We say with our actions what the priest said with theirs. The table of the Lord is to be despised. But 1 John 5:3 says, God's commandments are not burdensome. And as a kingdom of priests who minister to each other as the body of Christ and to those in the unbelieving world, Christians must communicate by our attitude, our speech, and our actions that the worship and service of the Lord is delightful. That's how we stimulate one another on to love and good deeds. We say with David, Psalm 27, verse 4, that the one thing I want is to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to be about his ministry in his place. And then we live like it's true. That communicates that Christ is glorious. That to be employed in his service is so satisfying that far from contempt for our duty, we delight in our duty. He's just that enjoyable. He's just that lovely. I can suffer the loss of everything else in my life along with the Apostle Paul and call it gain because I have him. My, how tiresome it is? No, 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 no. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Yahweh of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of Yahweh. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. And so these are the characteristics of worthless worship: self-righteous self-defense, empty formalism, and contempt for the duty. And I hope that seeing them in Israel's bad example will help you identify those marks wherever they are in your own life. But once we find and recognize it in our lives, we need to get rid of it. We need to put the deeds and the attitudes of unworthy worship to death. And to mortify it at its root, and not just pick the fruit off the tree so it grows back next season, but to lay the axe at the root of the tree, we need to understand what causes worthless worship. If we've seen the characteristics of worthless worship, what is the cause of it? What is its source? Where does it come from? The source of worthless worship is a failure to properly esteem God's glory and honor his name. Notice that at the heart of Yahweh's rejection of the priest's sacrifices is his zeal for his own name. The end of verse 10 summarizes, "Nor will I accept an offering from you." And then he says, verse 11, "For the reason that I'm not going to accept your offering, Because from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations. God's regard for his own name is why the sacrificial laws were as they were. Not just because God is arbitrary or some sort of capricious narcissist, but because he's worthy of perfection. He's worthy of blemishlessness. That's what worship means. Worthship. It means to conduct ourselves in a way that befits God's worth, that ascribes to God the glory that he's worthy of. Psalm 29, ascribe to Yahweh the glory do his name. Next word, worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness. Worship is the ascription of glory, of worth to God's name in a manner commensurate with what he's worthy of. You see, God esteems his name and his glory above everything in the world. And therefore, his people must esteem his name and his glory above everything in the world. He intends that his name will be magnified throughout all the earth and would be seen as glorious as it is. And so for that very reason, you and I must worship him in purity. He demands to be treated in a way that is commensurate with his own character. God's not asking for too much. He's saying, treat me as I deserve. And that's what he's been saying to the priest the whole time. You look back at verse 6. He says, if I'm a father, where is my honor? That's the word kavod. It means glory, weight, gravity, heaviness. And he goes on to say that the priests despise his name. Despise there is the term bazah. It means to regard lightly. Just like Esau despised his birthright, he regarded it so lightly that he sold it to Jacob for a meal. He regarded it a light thing, an insignificant thing. He didn't perceive the weight of it. The priests were doing this very thing with God. Rather than regarding him as weighty and worthy of reverential awe and pure worship, they treated him as if he were insignificant and common. This one's got a broken leg. Don't worry about it. Give it to God for the sacrifice. It's no big deal. And man, this is such a wearisome task. All this blood, all the time. It smells so bad. And yet it was by that privilege that God's anger was temporarily assuaged against their sins. This is a means of your good, and you're complaining about it. In fact, Yahweh identifies himself with his altar. He says in verse 11, my name will be great among the nations, but you, my people, and more than that, my priests, verse 12, you are profaning it, that is my name, in that you say the table of the Lord is to be defiled. So you profane my name by profaning my table. What's that mean? It means the way you feel about worship is the way you feel about God. The way you treat the worship of God is the way you treat God. Then at its heart, worthless worship shows contempt for God's name. It's God himself that the priests despise, that they consider lightly. And the same is true for us. People live out their theology. Your actions are shaped by what you believe about God. You'll always act in line with what you truly believe. And if a sober survey of your life tells you that you're engaging in unworthy worship, the answer is not to just grit your teeth and pray longer and try harder and read earlier in the day or attend church more often. The answer is to see God as great. The answer is to see God the way God sees God. It's to saturate the eyes of your heart with the vision of the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. The great Puritan John Flavel understood that. He said this, is Christ set down on the right hand of the majesty in heaven? Oh, with what awe-filled reverence should we approach him in the duties of his worship. Away with light and low thoughts of Christ. Away with formal, irreverent, and careless frames in praying and hearing and receiving, yea, in conferring and speaking of Christ. Away with all deadness and drowsiness in duties, for he is a great king with whom you have to do. Oh, that you did but know what a glorious Lord you worship and serve, who makes the very place of his feet glorious wherever he comes. Flavel says, you may be free, but not rude in his presence. Though he be your father, brother, friend, yet the distance between him and you is infinite. You see, if the source of worthless worship is regarding God's name too lightly, well, then we need to cultivate our affections to love his name, to behold the beauty of his majesty, to treasure his glory. He's actually worthy of this from us. Riveted attention, total devotion. And that's where the war against sin must be waged, at the level of spiritual sight, at the level of regard for God's name. I'm not calling you to willpower religion. I'm saying go to battle with your sin, fighting to get a more exalted view of God and to cultivate a deeper appreciation for the honor, for the weightiness of his own name, because that is the source of worthy worship. And of course, that glory is nowhere more wondrously displayed than in the cross of Jesus Christ. And friends, if there are those of you here today who have discerned that your religious activity has amounted to nothing more than worthless worship, then I invite you to look upon the one who has lived a life of worship that was perfectly consistent with the demands of the honor and holiness of God's name. I call you to look to the Lamb of God who offered his body once for all as the all-sufficient sacrifice, who poured out his blood to satisfy the Father's wrath against unworthy worshipers, and who rose again triumphant over death, powerful to forgive the sins of all of those who turn from their sin and trust in him alone for righteousness before this holy God. Come to Christ, the perfect worshiper. And to those of you who are in Christ, who recognize, I am an imperfect worshiper. I'm not an unbeliever. But no, I have not measured up to the standard of God's word. You who are saying that, you're right. You haven't. But dear Christian, your Savior has. He has met that standard for you, in your place, as your substitute. And I want you to draw strength from knowing that his perfect record of worshiping God in spirit and truth, with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, that perfect record is credited to your account by virtue of your union with him by faith. So that where the Father should look upon you and me and see our filthiness and our putrefaction and our unworthy worship, instead he looks upon you and sees the spotless robe of the perfect obedience of his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. So fight the battle for worthy worship, knowing that you have already been accepted for the sake of Christ, whose sacrifice of himself has pleased God once for all. And then you fight to bring your practice in line with that exalted position that you enjoy. Find strength from grace to live a life of worthy worship. Let's pray. Oh, Father, here are your people gathered to receive benefit from your word, to hear your voice. Overcome the deficiencies of their messenger. And may it be that the word of God minister to the hearts of your people. We pray that you would bring the knowledge of sin and the humility of confession and repentance, and that you would also encourage us by the sight of our Savior, who has obeyed where we have failed, who has succeeded where we have disobeyed, and whose record of perfect righteousness is credited to our account. And in the strength of that, may your people go freely, enjoying you in the worship that you are worthy of. Get what you are worthy of in your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.